Please be seated. Our reading from God's Word this morning comes from the Gospel of John, John chapter 3. Our focus in the sermon will be on verses 17 through 21, which is, and I think you have 16 through 21 printed in your bulletins, but I'm going to begin reading at the beginning of the chapter and read through verse 21 to give us some context. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. May God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this passage, which is both a marvelous one and a humbling one, may the light shine in the darkness, and may the darkness not overcome it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said, we're continuing our journey through the Gospel of John, particularly through John chapter 3. And our text for this morning flows from Jesus' conversation by night with Nicodemus, who was a prominent Pharisee, a member of the council, the Sanhedrin. And last week, as we were reading, we decided to pump the brakes and pause and just sit and marvel at the majesty that is unveiled in that one verse John 3:16. A verse that reveals and revels in God's amazing love for a twisted and bent world. An amazing love that extends so deep that He gave His only Son to live and die for us, to be lifted up that we might be saved. A love that is so incredible because the amazing gift of His Son, of who He is. And a promise so amazing that whoever believes in Him, whoever believes into Him, should not perish but have everlasting life. A verse which, and a promise which should be dear to all of you. But as we said, as we were pausing on that verse, we're actually pausing in the middle of a longer flow of what John records here. And as he goes on to verse 17, there is a question that is raised. Given how amazing this promise is, how all-encompassing this offer is, why is it that there are so many who do not accept and receive this gift of Jesus Christ? The love of God, so expansive that it extends to the whole world, to Jew and Gentile, to all corners of the world. A love, a promise so amazing that whoever simply believes and accepts and trusts into the only Son will be saved. And yet we know that not everyone receives this gift. Why is that? And that is part of what John here records as we meditate on that question. For he says in verse 17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." When Jesus came in the incarnation, He came on a rescue mission. He did not come as judge, but in order that the world might be saved. Saved from what? It's an important question. What does He save us from? As we read in Romans 1, the whole world sits under the judgment of God because of their sin and rebellion against God. And 1 Thessalonians 1 says that Jesus is He who delivers us from the wrath to come. He delivers us from the judgment that we have rightly brought on ourselves by our sin. As we looked at last week, this world is already under condemnation. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Or as those of you who are doing one-to-one read in Ephesians, we are by nature children, not of God, but children of wrath. Condemnation because of sin is, in a sense, the default setting for humanity since the fall. And God has sent His Son not to condemn a world already standing condemned, not to bring that judgment which the world so justly deserves, but to save the world by bearing that judgment Himself. Bearing the consequences of your sin and my sin and the sin of all who entrust themselves to Jesus. This is the glorious mission of the Son. He did not come to condemn the world, but in order the world might be saved through Him. Such a marvelous gift. But as we said, this gift is not received by everyone. Verse 19. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. What a glorious word of hope and promise. They're not condemned because He rescues us from the wrath to come. We are declared healed and holy in Christ, justified by faith. Those who look to the One who is lifted up for us are healed. But just like those people in the wilderness when the serpent was lifted up on the pole and the promise to all who looked to the serpent would live. Those who did not look to the serpent, if there were any, were not healed. But they perished from the serpent's bite because they refused to look at the glorious gift of healing which was offered to them. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because they were refusing to believe in the source of their salvation. Now, a world that rejects Jesus is not saying something about Jesus. Rather, in their failure to believe in Jesus, they're saying something about themselves. Not believing merely compounds their guilt. They're already condemned, and then refusing to believe in the source of their salvation, they are compounding their guilt. As D.A. Carson puts it, as with the arrogant critic who mocks a masterpiece, it is not the masterpiece that is condemned, but the critic. I think you get the illustration. If somebody, says, Beethoven is Beethoven's 10th rate, right? Beethoven has there's just nothing good in Beethoven. The critic is not thereby condemning Beethoven. He is condemning himself for failing to recognize the greatness of Beethoven or Bach or whoever, everything that people recognize as a masterpiece. And so it is with the person who rejects the gift of Jesus. They're not condemning Jesus. They're not saying something about Jesus. They're saying something about themselves in failing to recognize or accept the masterpiece that is Jesus. Martin Lloyd Jones says, and this is quoted by Rick Phillips, says, if you want to know what this world is like, look at what it did to Jesus. He was the Son of God. He had left the throne of heaven. He had come and humbled himself and gave himself to healing people and to instructing them. He never did anyone harm. He went about doing good. And what was the response of the world? It hated him. It persecuted him. It rejected him. It chose a murderer before him. It crucified him. It killed him. And there on the cross, he exposed the world for what it is. Here is the marvelous gift, and we see how the world treated this gift. And the question is, why would the world react this way to Jesus? Why do we even now react this way to Jesus? That if we were there, we would have joined with the crowds who said, crucify him. Why? Why would people reject this gift? Well, the answer is an unsettling one. Next verse. And this is the judgment. The light, that is Jesus, as we heard earlier in the book, it has come into the world. And people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Here is the judgment. Jesus is the light, as we read in chapter 1. He is the one who said, let there be light, and separated the light from the darkness. And he is the creator coming into the darkness of this world, which has distanced themselves from the light, and as a result, have been twisted and bent, and twist and bend others. And how do people respond when the light is turned on in the darkness? They rejected him because they loved the darkness rather than the light. Because they did not want their works to be exposed for what they are. Think, as an illustration, think of the parent who calls the child. And, say, hey, come here. And the child comes, but they're holding their hands behind their back. And they are obviously hesitant in coming to the parent. And you say to the child, "What's in your hands?" And again, they are very hesitant to show what's in their hands. Why do they want to show in what's in their hands? Because they know that what they have is something they shouldn't have. And they don't, by coming to their parent and showing what's in their hands, that to be exposed as something they should not have in their hands. They don't want to come to the light because they don't want to be told that what they have is wrong. And so it is with us coming to Jesus. We, if there's not a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, do not want to come to the light because we don't want to show our hands. We don't want to be told, "That's not the way I created you to be." We would rather love the darkness than come to the light, because we don't want our works to be exposed. This is an important principle in Scripture, that the primary reason people reject the amazing gift of Jesus Christ is not primarily an intellectual one. It's not that they don't have enough evidence. It's not that they need to be convinced of the historicity of this. In some sense, they already know that. Rather, the reason people reject Jesus, reject the gift, is not primarily intellectual, but fundamentally moral. As Brunner puts it, we have made mental decisions for moral reasons. The famous 20th century atheist Aldous Huxley was very explicit about this. He said, "For myself, as no doubt for many of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none, and was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption." We make mental decisions for moral reasons. This is not to treat as insignificant the intellectual questions surrounding the existence of God, the creation of the world, the person of Jesus Christ, and the important job of apologetics and reason in the Christian faith. The Christian faith is eminently a reasonable one. But it gets down to the core issue, the fundamental reason why the world rejects Christ, according to the Gospel of John, is not because they don't understand it, or deep down, they don't even recognize it to be true. People reject the good news because they don't want it to be true. Because if it is true, that means that they have to recognize that they have been living and are living in darkness. Because the key thing here is that in order to be saved by Jesus, one of the most fundamental aspects of it is that you have to recognize that you need to be saved by Jesus. You have to acknowledge to be saved from something that you need to be saved from it. The drowning person, in order to be saved from drowning, has to recognize that they're drowning in order to grab a hold of the life preserver which is thrown to them. Have to recognize that Jesus is the one who gets to define what is the standard of good and evil, because he is the creator of the world. When we come to the light, it illuminates and reveals our world and ourselves for what it is. And in order to come to Jesus, you need to know that you need to be saved by him, to acknowledge that there is something you need to be saved from. And I'm not just here talking about things that we generally regard as, you know, sins. Everybody, you know, kind of would say, yeah, okay, yeah, the murderer, he needs to be saved from murder. Or maybe, you know, whatever you would say bad people do. I'm not one of those, but whatever bad people do, we recognize those people need to be saved from those things. But this includes respectable sins. of pride, of self-righteousness. Remember, who is Jesus talking to here, where this conversation flows from? He's talking to Nicodemus, a man everybody would regard as good and righteous, a pillar of his community. And he says to him, you must be born again. And the reason, Nicodemus, if you don't come, you who come to me by night, the reason why you and your fellow Pharisees don't believe and receive me as the light come into the world is because you do not want yourselves to be exposed as not being righteous, as actually needing to be saved from yourselves, that your deeds, even though they are outwardly good, flow from a center and core of evil and darkness that needs to be transformed by the saving work that I am doing. Don't come to the light because they do not want to be exposed. Do you hesitate to come to the light? Do you hold your hands behind your back when you come to Jesus? Rick Phillips again tells a story from the ministry of Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was the former minister of a 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And Barnhouse was speaking to a group of young women on a college campus, after which a freshman came up to see him, and her face was contorted with anger. And she denounced his gospel message, saying that she had escaped all that nonsense since coming to college. Barnhouse asked her whether she had been raised in a Christian home. She admitted that she had been, but he wisely asked, "When did you reject Christianity?" She answered, "In November." Barnhouse followed up, "Tell me what happened in October." After this, she broke down into tears, for she had gotten into a sexual sin, and the combination of sinful desire and shame had caused her to turn away from Christ. And Barnhouse prayed with her and helped her to repent and restored her to her Savior. We do not want to come to the light because we do not want our deeds to be exposed for what they are. We want to cling tightly to them. And this can be true even for those who are trusting in Christ. Those of you who are Christians know that when you have allowed yourself to list away from God and to begin to develop affections, or you know that there are attitudes of your heart, whether it's bitterness you are holding in your heart, whether it's sexual sin, whatever it is that you are involved in, you know that these are things which are contrary to God's word. And so you, even somebody who claims to trust in Christ, begin to distance yourself. You stop reading your Bible because that's a little too close to the light. You stop praying, or you pray less frequently, or you definitely pray just kind of more formally and less intimately, because you don't want to get that close to God, because that doesn't make you feel good, because it begins to shine the light on you and begins to expose. The person who does not believe does not come to the light because they don't want to be exposed. And when we ourselves are beginning to have affections which are drawn away from God, we begin to want to move away from the light. Maybe we, hit the snooze button on Sunday morning. We'll just stream today because that's a little less on the nose. We begin not to cherish the gift that is offered, but even to resent it, because the gift again reveals the need we have for a Savior. We don't want our need to be revealed, so we distance ourselves and stay away. We make mental decisions for moral reasons. But in contrast to that, here it says that in the next verse that whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. William Hendrickson compares those who hate the light to insects who, when you lift up the log, scurry away. When the light comes, scurry away from the light. But those who love the light, those who come to the light, are like houseplants. You have a houseplant and you place it, what does the houseplant do towards the light? It tends to orient itself towards the light. It wants to bask and soak up the light. Christians are to be like houseplants. They desire the light, even though it exposes. I remember, I've told this story before, but when I was a young child, there was a relative of mine who's not a Christian, a fairly antagonistic, I guess you could say, towards the Christian faith. And in my earnestness, I decided that I was going to share the gospel so he could be saved. And in my passion, I gave, you know, as I could, I think I was probably 7 years old at the time, gave my most passionate description of the gospel and how he could believe on Jesus Christ and he could be saved from his sins. And he grinned and said in a somewhat mocking way, he goes, "That sounds great. So I'll just ask you to save me, and then I'll just go and do whatever I want to do. And that sounds great." And I was brokenhearted, and I said, "No, you don't get it. He's saving you from that. He died so that you can be freed from sin and forgiven, and so that you can be brought into relationship with God." And he just kind of laughed, and I'm still brokenhearted over that conversation, and I still pray for that relative. But that's, you know, the one who comes to Christ doesn't come to Christ so that they can be, you know, so they can check a box. They come to Christ because they want the light to shine on them. As the psalmist says in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting." The Christian comes to the light because of the beauty of Christ and because they desire to be near and to please Jesus and desire the light to expose them in order that Christ can heal them. Augustine has an interesting interpretation of this line, doing the truth, the one who does truth. And he says that fundamentally what's being referred to here, doing the truth, is speaking the truth about yourself to God. I'll quote him at a link here. "But if God has discovered everyone's works to be evil, how is it that they have done the truth and come to the light? Now, what Jesus said is that they love darkness rather than the light. He lays emphasis on that. Many have loved their sins. Many also have confessed them. God accuses your sins, and if you accuse them too, you are joined to God. You must hate your own work and love the work of God in you. And when your own deeds begin to displease you, that is when your good works begin, as you begin to find fault with your evil works. The beginning of good works is the confession of evil works. And then you do the truth and come to the light. How do you do the truth? You do not soothe or flatter yourself and say, 'I am righteous,' while in actuality you are unrighteous. This is how you begin to do the truth. You come to the light so that your works may be shown to originate in God. You have come to the light because this very sin in you, which displeases you, would not displease you if God did not shine on you and his truth show in it to you. But the one who loves his sin, even after being admonished, hates the light admonishing him and flees from it, so that the works that he loves may not be proved to be evil." The Christian comes to the light even though it exposes, because they desire to be close to Jesus. In some sense, the Christian comes desiring that the light will reveal if there's any grievous in me. Search me out. Show me in your word, Lord, that I may grow closer to you, that you may cleanse me from that. I do not desire to hold my hands behind my back. I desire to open my hands before you and you to cleanse me as your promise. And when we do that, when we do the truth, come confessing before the Lord begins to work in us new works. As Luther famously said, when God loves us, the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. In God's love, he doesn't look for that which is pleasing and love that. And like I said, his love finds you and he creates in you that which is pleasing to God. Works that flow from the Holy Spirit are clearly the work of God and not of man. And it is only when we're willing to come to the light, not holding anything back, desiring to be exposed by the light, that those things can be healed. When we're willing to show our scars, that we can be healed. And it becomes evident to all that what's being done in us is being carried out by God. I was reminded this past week of a story that clearly illustrates this principle of the light of God shining so that it may be seen that the works that are being done is not the result of man, that no one may boast. I was reminded of the story of Kim Fook. You may not know her name, but you certainly know her picture. You probably know her by another name, a Napalm Girl. If you're an adult, you've almost certainly seen her picture from 1972. It won a Pulitzer. It's one of the most heart-wrenching and iconic pictures from the war in Vietnam. In that picture, smoke billows in the background as a young 9-year-old Vietnamese girl is running down a dirt road screaming without any clothes on because they've been burned off her body by napalm, which was dropped on her village by her own government, which had mistaken her village for a group of Viet Cong rebels. And her entire body is covered in severe burns. And this picture actually went a long way towards turning public opinion against the Vietnam War in our country. Well, Kim, who actually wrote about this in the Wall Street Journal in 2017, said that those bombs caused her immeasurable pain over the course of her life. Her life was saved by heroic surgeons and doctors who cared for her immediately after this. And she says that still 45 years later, she's receiving treatment for those burns that cover her back and neck. She frequently overheats and can't control her body temperature because the burns made it so she couldn't sweat. But she said that even worse than the physical pain was the emotional and spiritual pain. For years, I bore the crippling weight of anger, bitterness, and resentment towards those who caused my suffering. In 1982, she says that she found herself crouched in Saigon's central library, pulling Vietnamese books on religion off the shelves one by one. The stack included books on Baha'i, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, and Cao Dai, the religion she was raised in. And also, one of the books that came off the shelf was a copy of the New Testament. And she says that as she thumbed through several books, she eventually opened up the New Testament. And there on the pages of the New Testament, she met Jesus. She says that as she read the Gospel of John, a passage we'll read later in the book, as she read John 14:6, Jesus presented himself to me as the way, the truth, and the life. His entire ministry, it seemed, pointed to one central claim. I am the way you get to God, and there is no other way but me. And this Jesus had suffered in defense of his claim. He had been mocked and tortured and killed. Why would he endure these things, I wondered, if he were not in fact God? I had never been exposed to this side of Jesus, the wounded one, the one who bore scars. I turned over this new information in my mind as a gem in my hand, relishing the light that was cast from all sides. The more I read, the more I came to believe that he really was who he said he was, that he had really done what he said he had done. And that, most importantly, he really would do all he had promised in his word. Perhaps he could help me make sense of my pain and at last come to terms with my scars. A few months later, Kim was invited to a small church in Saigon on Christmas Eve. And the pastor delivered a message which would be familiar to many of us. Christmas is not about the gifts we carefully wrap or place under the tree. Rather, it's about the gift of Jesus Christ, who was wrapped in human flesh and given to us by God. And she says that as the pastor spoke, I knew in my heart that something was shifting inside of me. A decade removed from the defining tragedy of my life, I still desperately needed peace. I had so much hatred and bitterness in my heart, yet I was ready for love and joy. I wanted to let go of my pain. I wanted to pursue life instead of holding fast the fantasies of death. When Pastor Ho finished speaking, I stood up, stepped out into the aisle, and made my way to the front of the sanctuary to say yes to Jesus Christ. When I woke that Christmas morning, I experienced my first ever heartfelt celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ. I know what it is, she writes, to experience terror, to feel despondent, to live in fear. I know wearying and hopelessness in life. I know that life can sometimes be unbearable. But after years in the spiritual wilderness, I felt the kind of healing that can only come from God. I had spent so much of my life running, first from bombs and the war, and then from communist Vietnam. I had always assumed that to flee was my only choice. Looking back, I understand the path I had been racing along led me straight to God. Today, I live at ease. Yes, my circumstances can still be challenging, but my heart is 100% healed. And my faith in Christ has enabled me to forgive those who have wronged me, no matter how severe those wrongs were. Faith also inspired me to pray for my enemies rather than curse them. It enabled me not only to tolerate those who had wronged me, but to love them. This is the kind of work that is carried out in God. Work that flows from a heart which has been met Jesus Christ and seen in him the hope of our salvation, so that we can be exposed to him, both in what we have done and what's in our hands and what's been done to us. The scars that we have wrought and have been wrought on us. And Jesus invites you to come to him and receive the greatest gift, to come with hands open to the light, to be fully exposed before God that he may heal you. Because only what we are willing to be exposed as broken in us that can be healed. And that light will reveal us to our very core. Reveal the scars that we have burned into our own bodies and what others have done to us. But we come to the one who was scarred and marred for you and for me. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word and this warning. Lord, I pray that we would not be those who shun the light, but that you would shine your light on us. Reveal in us any way that's grievous and restore us the joy of your salvation. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who was scarred and marred for us. May we place our entire selves in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.